This past Thursday afternoon, I dropped by my credit union and I was surprised and encouraged as I approached the two people I'd been talking to at the front desk 2 weeks ago, because what we talked about was influencing their daily lives. 2 weeks ago, we talked about marriage, and I was able to explain to them God's definition of marriage, and right there urged them to make a little marriage box to illustrate what that means. 2 weeks later, this week, I walked in, and the lady at the front desk greeted me, and the one that used to work with her was across the lobby at the teller's desk, and she said, "Mr. King!" Yells across the lobby, "Hey, Lisa, where's your marriage box?" Pulls out the desk, pulls out the marriage box. "Look what we made!" Now, I'm standing there holding this marriage box, and their supervisor comes up and says, "What's going on?" And I said, "Glad you asked." And so I went through the marriage box with him, and he said, "That's wonderful." He told me all about his marriage and his kids, and then we had a conversation about the meaning of marriage and how much our relationships mean to us. And we used the analogy of a covenant. And we talked about with your children, that's how you treat them. Your children, when they're born, they're dirty and smelly and they cry and they make you stay up all night and you go through years of sacrifice. You never ever consider, "I'm going to throw this kid away and get a better one." You just have a covenant mentality. That's what we should have in marriage. And then the conversation ended. Now, I'm going to keep going back, and what I'm planning to do next time, pray for this, is to help them see the connection between our family relationships and the covenant of marriage and how it points to the ultimate covenant and the ultimate love God has for us in Christ. And guess what? This is the perfect time of the year to do it. Because during the Christmas season, what a great time to point out the covenant God wants us to enter into through Jesus Christ. Now, most of us know the Christmas story. But many times we do not connect that story to God's covenant promises that He made thousands of years in advance in the Old Testament, and how the coming and the birth of Christ is fulfilling those covenant promises. And when we get that connection, suddenly we see God in a new way. He's the God of history. He's the God of love. He's a God who sovereignly fulfills His promises. I can trust Him. This is the reason I decided during this Advent season to do a series on portraits of Jesus in the Old Testament, so we can make that connection between the birth of Christ and all that God promised in advance and Jesus was fulfilling when He entered the human race. We're going to start today with Genesis chapter 15. And in Genesis chapter 15, which you just read, it's God talking to Abraham. And He is reassuring Abraham and building his faith by reminding him of His covenant promises. And what I want to show you is that what went on with Abraham directly relates to us in the 21st century if we believe in Jesus Christ. Let me show you how. How many of you on a regular week confront these three issues? Fear, confusion, and doubt. Good, I'm glad I'm not alone. If you haven't confronted those, you probably will this week. Fear, confusion, and doubt. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham is wrestling with those three things: fear, confusion, and doubt. And the way God builds Abraham's faith and helps him overcome those things is the same way He does it with us. So this story can be our story. We can enter into it because God is going to use the covenant promises to reassure Abraham. Those promises are fulfilled in Christ, and they are for us. So let's get started. Let's begin with fear. When you're fearful, here's what we're supposed to do. Believe God's covenant promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Would you say that with me? When fearful, Believe God's covenant promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Look at Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Now, do you know that this is the first time in your Bible that command, "Do not fear," is recorded? First are important because God is laying down a pattern. He'll cut along through the whole Bible. He says to Abram, "Do not fear." And then he gives him a reason for not fearing. "I am. I am your shield, and I am your exceedingly great reward." Now, Abram must have been struggling with fear, or God wouldn't have told him not to fear. What was his fear? Put it in its context. In Genesis chapter 14, right before this, we're told that Abraham had been in the land 10 years, and his nephew Lot chose the best land, and he moved down to Sodom. And then Sodom was invaded by five kings, and they took Lot and his whole family and the whole city of Sodom captive. Abraham gets 318 of his trained men and his allies, and he goes all the way to the northern part of Israel, Dan, launches a sneak attack at night, defeats the enemies, gets Lot and his family, and brings all the booty back. On the way back, Abraham is greeted by the king of peace, Melchizedek. Abraham ties the tenth of the spoils to him. And then Abraham takes all of the spoils that he had captured that really belonged to him and gave them back to the king of Sodom. He would take nothing. Now, Abram must have been full of fear. Will those people I just attacked and defeated rally and launch a counterattack? And so God comes and speaks to Abraham, and he says, "Do not fear." And he gives him the reason. "I am a shield to you. I am your exceedingly great reward." Why shield? Abraham had just won a war, and God is saying, the reason you won it, the reason you're safe now, the reason you don't have to fear a counterattack is, I'm your shield, I'm your hedge of protection. That's what I promise you. And I am your exceedingly great reward. You just gave away all the booty. You're not going to be left out. I'll be your reward. I will take care of you. So God is reassuring him with the covenant promises. We read that and say, well, what does that have to do with me? How does that relate to my life? I'm glad you brought that up. Two verses to consider. John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said this, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Jesus is saying, I'm the I am that spoke to Abraham. That's me. And in Galatians 3:29, listen to Galatians 3:29. "If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." The promises made to Abraham are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If you believe in Christ, these promises are for you. Which translated means, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you have fears in your life, then Jesus comes to you and says, listen, I am your shield, and I am your exceedingly great reward. This is for you. This is how you overcome your fears. He's your shield against enemies. I know of three enemies every Christian faces: our sin, Satan, and death. Our sin, God must judge it, or he would be an unjust God. It's pushing us to judgment. Jesus Christ took my sin on him on the cross and died for me. It's all been paid for. He is my shield against the wrath of God. He's my hope. He is my conqueror of death. Every one of us are going to die. But as a believer in Christ, the Bible says to be absent from the body is immediately to be at home with the Lord. He's my shield. What about Satan? 1 John 5:18 is a little promise you may not have noticed before. 1 John 5:18 is a great promise. It says you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Satan cannot touch you. He can't touch you. It's a middle voice. It means of his own initiative, he can't do it. The only reason Satan could ever touch you is if God gives him permission, and he'll only give permission for good purposes. He's your shield. You can claim this. He is your exceedingly great reward. Has it ever dawned on you how much it cost Jesus Christ to give us the reward of knowing God? 1 Peter 3:18, the just one died for the unjust ones in order to bring us to God. The only way we could ever come to know God is if Jesus bore the wrath of God in our place. He believes that knowing God is such a great treasure, he's willing to do that. He is our exceedingly great reward. This is why eternal life is defined as that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. John 17:3. So if you've got fears in your life, and everybody does, what do you do about it? You are very intentional about going to the Word of God, claiming its promises. He's your shield and reward, and putting them into practice. And when you do that, you experience the great I Am. This past week, I had a major encounter with fear in a conflict with another person. There was a heated exchange. Things were said that shouldn't have been said. I just heard a sermon last week on forgiveness. And in my mind, I wanted to say, that person is 90% wrong, maybe I'm 10%. And maybe they'll learn a lesson. I'll tell you what my fears were. If I go and clean this up, I'm going to look weak. They won't learn their lesson. My back's not covered. Now, I processed that a long time and finally went back and made it right. I texted a message. The next day, a response came back. Your willingness to humble yourself showed me my sin. Please forgive me. The next day, a phone call and a conversation about the power of the gospel. That's how I overcame my fear. I acted on what I believe about Christ. Some of you need to do that. If you're living in fear, it's because you have not been intentional about claiming the promises of God that you have in Christ and acting on it. That's what God is showing us here. Second thing, confusion. Abraham is a little bit confused. There may be some people in this room a little bit confused. You've been claiming God's promises. You've been asking Him to answer prayer, and He has put you in the waiting room. And you get confused. What's happening? That's exactly what's going on with Abraham. And that's what we face too. Look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 2. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have not given, you've given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Now let's put this in context. Genesis 15 is the fourth time God came and spoke to Abraham. The first three before that, every single time God promised Abraham, you will have descendants. I'll make you a great nation. And now Abraham has been in the land 10 years. He's 85 years old, and his wife is barren. And he's wondering, what about that promise? I mean, you're my shield and you're my reward, but you promised me I would have a descendant, and I'm an old man and my wife's barren. So I know what you're going to do. I have to go with the customs of the land, and I will adopt the son, my chief servant. He will be my inheritance. You're going to spread it that way. I'm confused, God. What does God say to him? Look at what he does. He's going to drive home this point. He is going to give him covenant promises and drive him home to drive away the confusion. Look at what God says in verse 4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, But one who will come from your own body, he will be your heir. And he took him outside and said, Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. God simply repeated the promise again. Believe my promises. Now the next verse is a key verse in the whole Bible. This opens a door that creates a theme that runs straight through the Bible. It's a verse you ought to know and memorize. Genesis 15:6. Listen to what it says. Then Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, I talked about first. Do you know that in this verse is the first time in your Bible that three words appear? It's the first time believed in the Lord appears. It's the first time that reckoned appears. It's the first time that righteousness appears. Now look at what he's saying. How was Abram saved? God gave him a covenant promise. He believed it. And then God said, I count that faith in me as righteousness. That's how he was saved. How are we saved? We believe the covenant promises fulfilled in Christ. And God says, I count that as righteousness. This is what's going on here, and it's laying down a pattern of how to be saved and how to clear our confusion. There's a lot of confusion about how to be saved. This makes it crystal clear. Believe God's promises fulfilled in Christ. He'll count you righteous in Christ. Now, this verse is quoted in the New Testament in Romans 4, Galatians 3, and James 2. And the reason it's quoted by Paul and James is to show the connection between Genesis 15 and our faith in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read you some verses, first of all from Galatians chapter 3, and just let them sink in. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Galatians 3, 6 to 9. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is of those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, All the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Do you see the connection he made? Abraham's descendant, who would bless the whole world, is Jesus Christ. Abraham believed he was coming. God counted him righteous. We believe that he did come. God counts us righteous by faith. Listen to Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 25. Paul quotes this again. Romans 4, 18 to 25. In hope against hope, Abraham believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Not for their sake only was it written, it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up because of our sins and raised because of our justification. He's making the connection again. And then there's one other place in the book of James. Now, when you read Paul in Galatians 3 and Romans 4, it's very clear you're justified by faith alone. James is going to quote it from a different angle. And it's very important to see that James is not contradicting Paul. I'm going to read it to you. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now what's he referring to? Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed God, it's counted as righteousness. 40 years go by, 40 years. Abraham now has his son, and God says, take your son, your only son, and offer him up. He was willing to do it. He got his son back, and God pointed to the one who would be offered up, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, what James is saying is when you look at Abraham's faith from Genesis 15 to Genesis 40, there's 40 years of a man who kept believing the promises. And his works were an expression of believing those promises. Let me put it to you a different way. I came to faith in Christ when I was 9 years old. It was a genuine faith. I understood the gospel. But for many years, I functioned this way in my faith. It was a look back faith. Thank you that I'm saved from hell. Saved from hell, not going there. Thank you, Jesus did it for me. I'm looking back. As I matured in my faith, it shifted to look back, to look forward. Jesus, you're my treasure. Jesus, you're my life. I can't believe all that I have in you, how wonderful you are. And I can't wait to be with you one day. Genuine faith looks back at what you're delivered from, but it looks forward to Jesus as your treasure, and it works. And that's what's going on with Abraham. Now, if you're confused and you're wondering, what's God doing in your life even though you're a believer, let this minister to you. How would God clear the confusion? Take a look at Jesus. Take a look at the covenant promises I fulfilled. Fix your eyes upon Him. Write down 2 Corinthians 1:20. 2 Corinthians 1:20, a great verse. It says, all the promises of God are yes in Christ. Now think about that. God, do you forgive me? Yes in Christ. God, do you love me? Yes in Christ. God, do you have a purpose for me? Yes in Christ. God, am I going to heaven? Yes in Christ. I mean, all of them. They're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Here's what this means practically. Are you measuring God's love for you by your circumstances or by the cross? Are you measuring God's power in your life by your circumstances or by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? If you want to have a strong faith in spite of your confusion, measure it by the work of Christ. That's where God fulfills all of His promises. And the way God encourages us when we're confused is to go back there. Now that leads to one other thing. Abraham struggled with doubt. And there are a lot of folks that are believers who struggle with doubt and maybe have a skeleton in their closet. They're afraid to admit it. I hope that what we're about to see will encourage you. Abraham struggled with this. Look at Genesis 15, verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. God says, let me remind you of something, Abraham. You used to be a pagan idol worshiper, and I came to you and called you, and you've followed me, and you've come to this land. You've been here 10 years. You've been following me. I've been keeping my promises. Abraham's got a doubt. Look at verse 8. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it, the land? Now, there are two kinds of doubt in the Bible. One, God encourages and strengthens. The other one, He damns. Honest doubt and smokescreen doubt. Honest doubt is believing God, obeying Him. You're full of confusion. And God, I just don't quite get it. How can I know? It's honest. I'm struggling with this. That's like doubting Thomas. He had that kind of doubt. And when Jesus came to doubting Thomas, He didn't say, how dare you? He just gave him evidence. He said, touch me. That's what He's going to do with Abraham. Now, smokescreen doubt is the opposite kind. You say it's doubt, but underneath it is rebellion and willful unbelief. But you're smoking it, calling it doubt. For example, an evangelist is on a college campus. He's sharing Christ with a young man. And after several hours, he says to the young man, "Okay, if I could prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt Jesus Christ is the Son of God, would you follow him?" He said, "No." He said, "Then your problem's not doubt, it's rebellion." And God damns that. This is honest doubt. And God comes and he gives him evidence. And look at what God does. Look at verse 9 through 11. "So he said to him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' Then he brought all these to him, and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away." What in the world? Okay, Lord, I want reassurance, and I got to get these animals and cut them up. What is going on here? This is a blood covenant. And in that day, if you made a blood covenant, the way you made it, here, we sign our names to papers. They made blood covenants. You would get these animals, you would find some land where it came together and formed a little ditch, and you would literally cut the animals in half, lay them apart, and the blood would run down into the ditch. And the people that made a covenant with each other would walk through the blood and make their covenant vows. And what they were saying is this: if I break my commitment, may this happen to me. Kill me. Split me in half. Now, Abraham knew something. God, for you to walk through there, no problem. I mean, you're God. But I'm sinful Abraham. If I put a toe in there, I'm toast. But God tells him to do this. Look at what God does next. "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, a terror and great darkness fell upon him." I guess so. If I walk through that and try to make a promise, I'm dead. I guess I do have terror. But look what God does to him. It's amazing. "God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs.'" They went down to Egypt. "Where they'll be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions." There's the Exodus and judging Egypt. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they, your descendants, will return here to this land, because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." What in the world is he doing? God is reassuring him with promises that he fulfilled and specific prophecies. Do you see what this is telling you about God? He is a God who's in control of history. He's a God who gives specific prophecies and fulfills them. This was a detailed, specific prophecy about the Jews, Abraham's descendants, going to Egypt, 400 years in slavery, being delivered, coming back to this land. And did you notice why it was 400 years? It's telling you something about God. The sin of the Amorites who are in that land, it's not full yet. In other words, I'm going to give them 400 years to repent because I long to save them too. This is what God's heart is like. This is a promise. Now, this is unique to the Bible. There are a lot of religious books, but the only one that has thousands of detailed, specific prophecies of the Bible, 2,000 in the Old Testament alone. Now, some people have gone to this text and said, there's a contradiction in the Bible. In case you've heard that, I want to shut that down. Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. Listen to what it says. Exodus 12, verse 40 says, "They shall live in the land 430 years. Wait a minute. In this text, it says they'll be there 400 years. Contradiction. No, it isn't. Read the text. It says in this text they will be enslaved 400 years, and in Exodus they were in the whole land 430 years. The first 30 they were not enslaved. This is a detailed, specific prophecy. Now God's assuring him, but look what happens next. This is the best part, verse 17. "It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. The smoking oven and the flaming torch are symbolic of God. You remember the fire on Mount Sinai. You remember in Exodus, there will be the cloud and the pillar of fire. These are symbols of God, and He passes through the pieces. And then the Lord God made a covenant with Abraham and swore to keep His word. Do you see how amazing this is? The God of the Bible is like no other God. Abraham, I know you can't keep this covenant. I know that you can't walk blameless before me. I know that I must judge your sin. Abraham, I'm willing to be ripped apart and damned so that that covenant promise will be kept. Does the light go on so now you see Jesus? When you come to communion and Jesus says to you, take this bread, it's my body. Drink this cup, it's my blood. The light should go on to say, this is about Jesus. He keeps the covenant promise of God and is damned in my place and rose again. And the promises to Abraham are mine to claim because I'm in Jesus Christ. Let me read to you one more passage from Galatians. And listen to Galatians chapter 3, 13 and 14. Let this sink in. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So here's my appeal to all of us as we begin this Advent season. Make the connection. When Jesus was born, He was fulfilling hundreds of prophecies. He was fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. He was the promised seed that will bless the world. And He is a God that entered the human race in order to go down and take His blood and shed it to pay for our sin so that He could keep His promises and do it in our place. And what does He ask of us? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What we're called to do is believe God. Now, another way to put it is a simple thing in Hebrews 12:2. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the author. He's the perfecter of your faith. Every single day, be intentional to go to the promises. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Walk in the Spirit. And count on the God who's your shield and defender. And He will drive out fear and confusion and doubt and replace it with confidence. We're going to come to communion today, and I hope it has a deeper significance to us because of this. So let's pray together. Lord, You can read every heart in this room. You know those that are overcome with fear, and You have commanded us, fear not, I am. Lord, You know the confusion that can cloud our minds. Help us to get our confusion cleared by believing Your promises. Thank You that You're a God who takes honest doubters and reassures them in grace and mercy. Reassure us. Lord, as we come to Your table today, may we truly worship You and walk in the steps of Abraham. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.